Hey everyone, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Welcome back for another episode of Faith in Fine Print. This is your host Nihal Khan, and today we are here in Istanbul, Turkey, with a very special guest. We have with us Sheikh Hamza Karamali, who comes to us via Istanbul through Kuwait, Jordan, Canada, and I think many other countries in between, in which we'll have a chance to meet him and speak to him and talk to him about some of the projects that he's been involved with. Specifically, how do we talk to Muslims who are leaving Islam or who are struggling with their faith, and helping them reason through the idea that there is in fact a God, that Islam is in fact true, and that the faith that we have is something that we can be a part of, right? That's the most important thing to keep in mind, that we don't live in we're not practicing a faith that does not have a place in the world that we're currently in. And many times that people may think to themselves that Islam is a figment of our imagination of the past, but it's much more than that. Islam is our way of life. Islam is what tells us, it teaches us how to live as a human being in this world. But there's a basis for that, and that basis is the belief in God. And if we don't have a belief in God, right, first and foremost, then it's fruitless to sit there and tell people that the Quran is true because the Quran said it's true. It's a circular argument. So a lot of what I just mentioned is similar to what Sheikh Hamza Karamali has been working on. And I'll allow him to, inshallah, give a brief introduction of himself and the work that he does at Basira Education. And from there, we'll go into a conversation about some of the work that he's doing. Sheikh Hamza, assalamu alaikum.
Wa alaikum salam wa rahmatullah.
Thank you for having us here. Thank you for giving us your time to record and allowing us to take so long for the studio setup.
The chai was good.
The chai was good, right? I mean, you know, Sheikh Hamza, mashallah's chai is on point. So
yeah, my wife made it.
Oh, okay. Well, points to her. You should have taken credit. Alhamdulillah. So yeah, let's talk about Basira. Right? What are you doing with Basira?
So I started Basira 2.5 years ago, and it's part of a lifelong project I had. So when I was growing up, I went to a school with many different kinds of people from an international school, mm-hmm. different religions, different backgrounds. I was Muslim, and I think it's a natural question for any Muslim who is in such an environment to ask, you know, if I had been born into a non-Muslim family, would I also have been Muslim? And if this other person, this friend of mine who's not a Muslim, he's a nice guy and he's not born into a Muslim family, is it really his fault for not being Muslim? And I think these kinds of questions, which many of us wrestle with, sometimes we don't articulate them, they grow to cause a faith crisis. Mm-hmm. When I was growing up, I was involved in working with the youth, and parents would come to me and they would say that my child doesn't pray, my daughter doesn't wear hijab, they're not, you know, these were the kinds of concerns at that time. But over the years, those concerns changed. So now it's not about practice anymore, but now it's that my child has left Islam, he's no longer Muslim, mm-hmm. can you help me? And you see more and more of these things. I certainly saw a lot of them. And I think it's a very natural thing if we don't educate ourselves and our children and the Muslim community in general about what Islam is. And I think there's a fundamental thing that's not understood, and that Islam is not a cultural phenomenon. And fundamentally, Islam is an evidence-based religion, and it stands out because no other religion is based on evidence. Other religions, they're based on faith. It's a choice that you make to belong to a particular religious cultural group. But that's not what Islam is about. Islam is about seeing that it's true that there's no God but God, and that it's true that Muhammad is the messenger of God. That's why the course that you referred to is called Why Islam is True. It's the first course at Basira Education. Everything else builds on it.
In that respect, like when we talk about God, for example, when I talk about faith, and I think we've had this conversation, like causes and effects, right? Two cars collide, and You know, you can measure the G-force. You can see the damage. You can see all these different aspects of these two cars colliding, where you see a cause and you see an effect. You see, people may have passed. Maybe one person passed away, the other person didn't pass away. And, you know, you admit those people into hospitals, and you do all this study to see how, you know, this person was affected by this accident. So when we look at the greater sphere of, like, science, right, you'll be say that, oh, well, as a scientist, as somebody in medicine, X, Y, and Z happened because of X, Y, and Z, right? Or X, Y, and Z happened because, A happened because of B, for example. Mm-hmm. But say the doctor sees a patient and they're like, wow, I don't understand how this person lived. This is a miracle. So automatically, I've affirmed the fact that science is actually not able to reach the nth degree of everything in my life. But I think where we live, often people will find themselves in a space where they confuse the how and they confuse the why of things. Like, you know how these cars collided, but do you actually know why, right? The cause and effect has a greater why associated to it that many people seem to not understand. So, I guess in the bigger context of faith, how do we put causes and effects, you know, in relation to what science tells us?
So, what you just articulated, I think it's a common Christian response to science. So science claims to be the be-all and end-all of all things, that in order to understand anything, you have to understand it through the scientific method. And if you don't, then it just doesn't count. So they're trying to respond to that. And they say that science can tell you why things happen. It can tell you how things happen, that you can tell the causes and effects, but it doesn't give you a deep spiritual meaning. And religion does that. And that's what I find they'll say in my religious belief. And that's true. Religion does give you a sense of meaning. It gives you a sense of purpose. And that's really important. And science doesn't give you that. But I think as Muslims, there's something else that we need to emphasize. And that's that science actually doesn't even tell you the how. Because when a scientist says that the sun is shining because the force of gravity is pushing hydrogen molecules together in the nucleus of the sun into a helium atom, and there's a loss of mass, and that's associated with energy, and equals mc squared, and there's electromagnetic radiation, and that's what they're giving explanations. These explanations are not the true explanations for what's going on. And we as Muslims, we know that. لا حول ولا قوة إلا بالله. There's no power nor might by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But when we say this, this isn't something that's just an act of faith. Meaning, we don't just choose to say this. We say this, or we should say this, based on evidence. When we look at the universe, we see that the universe is dependent. It needs something to make it the way that it is. So I look at the sun, I say, why is it shining? I look at the sky, what makes the sky blue? I search for causes. And when science steps in and says that I'll tell you the true cause, it misses the mark. The true cause for everything is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, because no dependent thing can fulfill the dependence of anything else. And so an analogy that I like to use is a long line of people. One person leaning against the person behind them, that person against the person behind them. They're all leaning, they can't stand. And this line stretches out all the way to the horizon, and past the horizon, you can't see the end of the line. And they're leaning like this. They're not lying on the ground. What that means is that at the end of the line, there's someone, something, a mountain maybe, that's holding everyone up. And that mountain is not supported by anything else. If that mountain wasn't there, everybody would be lying on the ground. And in the same way, when I look at what's happening in the universe around me, everything in the universe needs something. I say, why is this this way? Why is it this way? It means that it needs something else to make it the way that it is. And when I point to something else in the universe as an explanation for that, then I haven't really answered the question, because now the second thing also needs to be made the way that it is by something else. It's like this long line of people. Each time I add a scientific explanation, I'm not solving the problem. I am making the problem worse, because instead of having one thing, and I have two, three, four, five, a million, a billion things. So what's really going on in the universe is that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, God, the one on whom everything depends, is making everything happen. And he's set regular associations. There's patterns of divine creation. And that's what a scientist sees. So the scientist is not giving the true explanations for things. What he's really seeing is he is seeing God orchestrating the events of the universe. In the Quranic idiom, we'd say governing the universe, biblical idiom too, making everything happen. He is the king. He runs the universe directly. So I think even the why is something that the scientist doesn't get. He doesn't get what's happening.
So knowing that aspect, right? Knowing that things are not as clear-cut as people may deem them to be, right? And I think this begs another question that, you know, one thing that you recently had said was that people are walking out of Islam. Like, every day, a lot of people question the faith, they're not able to find the answers, and they leave. Yeah. What's the cause of that, number one? And then number two, you know, people end up having this emotionally blackmailed idea of faith, right? Which, again, they're not brought to question it. So the first question I actually want to ask, so questioning Islam, questioning your faith, is that recommended?
Questioning faith was required. I think what we should say is that if somebody's born into Islam, it's a huge blessing. And they're on their way to the right answer. What we want to do is we want to take people who are born into Islam, or even people who aren't born into Islam, but with people who are born into Islam, we want to deepen what they have, the gift that they have. And we do that by learning the evidence for what they believe in. If we say questioning the faith, it means it's associated with this idea of doubts. So questioning is, are you sure your faith is true? That's not what we want to do. We want to say, good job. Did you know that what you're on is really true and this is how you can see it? So that is obligatory. It's the first obligation of every human being, not just a Muslim, but every human being. Their first obligation is to know based on evidence that there's no God but Allah and that Muhammad is his messenger, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. When the Prophet, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, came, he spoke to the mushrikun, the idolaters in Mecca, and he said that these idols, why do you worship them? They don't benefit you, they don't harm you, they can't do anything because they're dependent, just like the other things in the universe we saw. Idols are dependent, they need something else. So why do you worship something that's needy? Worship the one who doesn't need anything, on whom everything depends. So he brought this rational argument, it's on every single page of the Quran, and the mushrikun, they said that this goes against our culture. It goes against our ancestral beliefs. We're going to follow the way of our ancestors. Hey, everybody, emotional blackmail. If you leave, I'm going to do this to you, and this bad thing is going to happen to you. Not just emotional blackmail, but also physical persecution. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is saying, will you follow your culture and the way of your ancestors when they weren't guided, they didn't have the right answers, nor did they use their minds? And so the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is calling people to use their minds, and the people who he's speaking to, they don't have any evidence to bring to the table. And so they use emotional blackmail, they use persecution, they say, keep to your culture. And so the strange thing is that now, because Muslims aren't being educated in the evidence for the truth of their religion is turning into a cultural phenomenon. It's turning into a cultural identity. And so what it means to be Muslim is you can do this. You can, I'm sure you have, like you take a young Muslim, you say, what is Islam? What is Islam? It's such a simple question to answer, but it's, you'll get all kinds of answers. So one of the answers, well, Islam is a religion of peace, or Muslims aren't terrorists. Or, you know, probably what's on many of their minds, they don't want to say it, is Islam is about not eating burgers and not doing this and not doing this and not doing this and not doing all of the things that Muslims can't do, that to them is Islam. And so it's become a cultural identity. And the problem when Islam becomes a cultural identity is that when somebody doesn't like a cultural identity, they'll say, okay, I'll take another cultural identity. And it's just natural. They don't have any reason to belong to their previous cultural identity except social pressure, except emotional pressure. After everything that I did for you, you're leaving the religion of your ancestors. that's literally, like, these are the kinds of things, maybe not in those words, but that's what it means. That's what it's happening. And it's like everything's turned upside down. It should be the other way around.
It actually reminds me of something. Some time ago, when I was in Connecticut, I was called when I was an imam there that there's a gentleman that passed away, and he's a Muslim, and he lived in a part of Connecticut that even local residents did not know about. It was an Egyptian family, very nice people. Yeah. They had come to America many years ago, but their kids did not have any conception of Islam, actually. So they said that our parents came to the United States and decided not to raise us as Muslims. One may hear this, but again, it comes down to, like, how do you actually conceptualize Islam?
Right.
They said, our parents said that, you know, we come from Egypt and this is our culture and this is the religion there, but that's where people conflate the idea of culture with the idea of religion, because it was never something that was, you know, it was never something that was made to be an actual faith. It was more so a cultural identity. So the kids, yeah. I remember, you know, I led the janazah. I was the only person that led the janazah and the man's entire family, because the kids didn't know anything about Islam. And I recited Surah Fatiha. And one of the kids comes up to me and says, you know, that that prayer in Egyptian you said was amazing. And I'm like, you know, there are a lot of people that just don't know. They just don't know. But again, like, if you think that Islam is nothing more than a cultural identity, I actually don't blame somebody from walking away from it, because it's not something that's required on them.
Right.
Right. But it just comes down to that. Or here's the other one, right? Islam is submission, which is good, right? That makes sense. But we end up extending the meaning that you submit even if you don't understand. You submit even if nothing makes sense to you. You submit when we say the Quran is true because the Quran is true and it said it's true, then you submit to that. But that's actually not the submission that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala invites us to. But
that's like submission to a teacher. It's submission to a parent.
To an authority. Out of fear.
Exactly. And that's not what the Prophet ﷺ called to. He didn't call his companions to submit to me. You know, he was humble. He was just like them. When somebody walked in, they couldn't tell the Prophet ﷺ from his other companions. When he made hijrah, the Ansar who hadn't seen him confused, Abu Bakr for the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. They until they saw him shading him with his cloak. So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he helped his companions come to their own realization that it's in their best interest to accept him as God's messenger and prepare for their eternal felicity in the next life. He did this out of well-wishing for them. He did it against his own selfish interests. He gave him of himself for them. This is religious education. And so now you find something like this in a mainstream secular education, because when you study physics, you study English literature, you study history, the goal of the teacher is to help students come to their own realizations. The goal of the teacher is to help the student think critically, object, and the student can only believe what the teacher is telling them if they are convinced that this is something that they believe is true. But what's happening at our mainstream Islamic religious education is that when a student, he walks out of a science class, he goes into a religious education class, it's no longer like that, but it's about having good manners and behaving like this and doing this thing. And it's all about doing and respect for authority and having good adab. And where's the, you know, where, what happened to helping the students see that Islam is a decision that they should make and it's in their best interests to make it, and encouraging them to say that, well, what about this? And what about this? And wouldn't it be better if I did this? A man, a young boy, came up to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and he said to him, I want to commit adultery. Imagine this, you know, to the Messenger of Allah, a young man, the fact that he can go to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and ask him this question, it tells you something about the kind of religious education, culture, atmosphere that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam inculcated. And then the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam heard him and he said, would you like that for your mother?
He reasoned with him.
He reasoned with him. Would you like it for your sister? And he said, no, he said, no, he said, no. And then at the end, he was convinced. And this is the, this is the religious education culture that we need to, that we need to create. Basically, what we need to do is we need to of our, of, you know, our, the problem is that we are in a protection mode. We're saying, oh no, don't listen to this, don't watch this, don't think about this. And you need to, I need to, the only way that I can save my children is if I guard them from everything. And it creates an unhealthy sense of control. It results in resentment, and it's natural. Anybody would do that. If somebody tried to tell me, don't think about this, don't read this, if you do this, you're bad, you're disrespecting, this is the religion of your ancestors, I would want to go and read all of those things and figure them out for myself. And I would feel resentful if those things made sense and I was being made to do something that doesn't make sense. And that's the situation that many Muslims are in. We have to do something about it. And the first step is showing La ilaha illallah, Muhammadur Rasulullah is true, and creating this kind of a religious education atmosphere.
You know, that makes a lot of sense. So we've spoken about then how Islam is manifested as a cultural identity, or people don't know what it is, or it's manifested through this, a blind faith that you don't question. But if Islam is not those things, then what is Islam then?
So Islam, Iman, there's a discussion among scholars, the difference between Islam and Iman. For our purposes in the English language, when we talk about Islam, what it means is, it has the same meaning as faith, having belief. And our scholars, they define belief as an inward acceptance and submission that follows evidence-based knowledge. So the process is that I think about the universe, I see that the universe could not be the way that it is, it couldn't even exist unless there was a being who is maintaining it in existence. And then I think about it and I say that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, I have evidence from miracles, and miracles is a very particular way in which miracles are evidence for something. There's a very particular definition of miracles, and I can see that God confirmed that the genuine messengerhood of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam through miracles, through many other ways as well. And so I see that this is an evidence-based fact. This is true. I come to this conclusion that this is true. Now I have a choice. Do I accept him as God's messenger, or do I not accept him as God's messenger? The ancient Arabians in Mecca, many of them initially, they didn't accept him. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala describes them in the Quran. He says, وَجَحَدُوا بِهَا وَاسْتَيْقَنَتْهَا أَنفُسُهُمْ ظُلْمًا وَعُلُوًا. It means they rejected the signs of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, even though they were internally convinced that they're true. And then it gives a reason for why they rejected it, out of wrongdoing, out of arrogance. But the important point here is that belief and unbelief is a choice that you make after an evidence-based inquiry into the truth of religion. So Islam is Islam is I accept the evidence-based reality that God exists and he sent me the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and he commanded me to pray, and he commanded me to fast, he commanded me to give charity, he commanded me to make hajj if I'm able to, he commanded me to be good to my parents, he commanded me to tell the truth, to wish the best for everybody, and I accept that God has commanded me these things, and I try my best to live up to his commands. That's Islam.
So and is that an idea? Is that a fact-based reasoning, or is that just something that, you know, I can kind of come to and understand without having to really investigate it?
It's a fact-based reasoning, and I have to investigate it. And it's there in the Quran. It's everywhere in the Quran. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he brings evidence for his existence, and he brings evidence for the genuine messengerhood of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. But we don't look at the Quran in this way. Surah Yusuf, for example. Surah Yusuf is evidence that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is God's messenger, because there's no way that he could have had knowledge of the story of Sayyidina Yusuf alayhi salam when he was unlettered, untaught, and he knows it in all of this detail. And there's corrections that are made to the biblical narrative about the history of the children of Israel, verified by modern archaeological discoveries. So you look at this. This means that he is God's messenger. So it's there in Surah Yusuf, in the beginning of Surah Yusuf, when you know every surah that begins with these letters, Alif Lam Mim, Alif Lam Ra, this is an allusion to the linguistic miracle of the Quran. A, B, C. These are the letters of your language. If you can bring a surah that's like it, do it. They're challenged. They couldn't do it. They didn't do it. Every single verse of the Quran is a linguistic miracle that's affirming, it's divine confirmation that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is God's messenger. So we use our minds, we come to the conclusion that God exists, that the Prophet is God's messenger, and I see this reality, and then I choose to submit to it because it's in my own best interests in this life and the next.
So say somebody's a young person living in England or living in Canada or living in South Africa or living in basically a place where Muslims have not always been there. They came later, and kind of finding the ability to understand your faith and to internalize it is difficult. You know, we see a lot of young folks walking out of the faith, right? I know being in America, yourself having lived in Canada, it's not uncommon for one to know about somebody that has decided to kind of leave the faith. And many times people that have not had to go through a faith crisis, they just kind of have, you know, believed in Islam, they were born into the faith, and they have that, you know, that advantage. But when we want to actually start addressing that issue, how should, I guess, number one, as an individual, how should individuals go about kind of investigating and, or actually not the word that I want to use, but how should we as a community and as individuals go about helping people bolster their faith while living in a place where your faith is not the prior, you know, the main faith that is practiced?
Best in religious education. So the reason why I started Basira is exactly to solve this problem. And the Why Islam Is True course is there exactly to solve this problem. It's a course where the first chapter is Islam, is about Islam being a fact and not a cultural preference. Then about half of the book is about Quranic arguments for the existence of God. They're all there in the Quran. Anybody who studied the classical books of Tafsir, studied Baydawi, studied Abu Sa'ud, the great Ottoman Sheikh al-Islam and great Mufassir, and all of the books of Tafsir tradition, they'll see this. It's there. And so the first half of the course is arguments for God's existence in a way that engages with modern science. It's not in the language of Kalam, because Kalam spoke in a philosophical language that's not well understood by people anymore. It's in the language of atoms and molecules and mass and energy and space-time, and shows and it addresses atheist objections, and it leaves you with conviction that Islam is true. And there's nothing else in the English language that does that. So students, they go through the course, and then they say, what can I read? What further reading? Unfortunately, there isn't. So what I'm doing at Basira is, it's not, we move, because of this reality, initially there was an online course, which many people took, many people benefited from, but then we turned that course into teaching materials, into a textbook, into lesson plans, into learning activities designed by professional educators, and we have a teacher training program, and so teachers can get trained in how to teach the course, what the course is saying. We coach them, we mentor them as they actually teach it, answer all of their questions. We're there for lifetime, and the goal is to spread as many teachers as possible who are teaching this material, because the average youngster, he has many, or she has many touch points. They will interact with their imam, they'll go to a lecture somewhere, when they're in university they'll attend a halaqa, they have their own parent is the first teacher. Somewhere along the line, if everybody is equipped to deliver this education, somewhere along the line, somebody will take them by the hand. And not just that, when we have many people who are able to teach this, then our religious education culture changes. And the nature of religious education becomes about helping, coming down to students' level, and helping them come to their own realizations, rather than being something that is authority driven. So I would recommend people take the course, get trained, teach. That's what.
You know, one thing that you mentioned, you know, about the course was, I know for myself, I was always a bit hesitant to approach like the study of creed, of aqidah, of mantiq or kalam or whatever. Mainly because there's a lot of fancy jargon that I'm not aware of. I don't have a background in science, right? I don't have a background in understanding atomic energy and understanding how electrons, neutrons, and protons and whatnot, you know, interact. And I always found that difficult, you know. So when I had taken your course, I think it was the first time, which led me to, you know, to also led me to Istanbul to study like some of the books of like Aqidah and how arguments are constructed and of syllogisms and all that. Like, how do you actually construct your belief in God? I think it was the first time in my life where I realized I don't think I really believed in God for most of my life properly. Like, yes, I affirmed it. No, I didn't have like a major faith crisis and like, oh my God, I'm being, you know, inundated with this worldview around me, which is making it difficult for me to practice. No. But at the same time, I realized that I did not have the opportunity ever in my life to really understand who God is in my life. Yeah. Like, I never had that opportunity. I never really, you know, I don't think it truly really internalized within me. Yeah. And the average person, and I think about this for myself as somebody that was an imam, somebody that studied in the Muslim community and worked in the community and whatnot, people are holding on by a thread. Yes, well, you know what? Like, faith should have meaning in it. You're going to go through things in life that are going to make it difficult. But if you have not actually spent time to intellectually work through the fact that what it is that you believe is actually true, a point in your life is going to come where you're going to toss it because it doesn't hold value to you.
Yeah. And I think you touched on something really important, and that's that this course isn't just for people who have doubts. It's for, sometimes people say, I don't really have doubts, I don't need to take that course. No, this is, every Muslim needs to take this course because it has a transformative effect on your religious belief. One of the students who took the course, he described it as a deen changer.
Right.
And it just changes the way that he lives Islam. Because now when, if I have a, let's say that a difficulty comes my way, and we're all going to be tested with difficulties.
لَتُبْلَوُنَّ فِي أَمْوَالِكُمْ وَأَنفُسِكُمْ وَلَتَسْمَعُنَّ مِنَ الَّذِينَ أُوتُوا الْكِتَابَ مِنْ قَبْلِكُمْ وَمِنَ الَّذِينَ أَشْرَكُوا أَذًا كَثِيرًا.
Right, so you will be tested in your selves, you'll get sick, in your wealth, you'll lose your job, and you will hear adha, harm from other people who aren't Muslim. If I know that it's a fact that this, that when I die, I will be resurrected and I will go to one of my two eternal abodes for eternity, and I know that this is a fact, just like it's a fact that the sun shines, then my ability to be patient and live through these difficulties is far greater than if this is just something that I hope is true. And I, you know, it's an iman booster. It's actually related to my spirituality too. Because, so the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he hangs his sword on a branch, lies down underneath a tree. An enemy comes, unsheathes the sword. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam wakes up and he said to him, Ya Muhammad, man yamna'uka minni. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, lying on the ground, vulnerable, his enemy has a sword, can finish him off. He said, who's going to defend you from me? And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he was not fazed, he was not scared, he was not terrified. He said with complete conviction, he said, Allah. And the man's, the sword shook, he dropped, his hand shook, he dropped his sword, and then the story continues, the Prophet picked up the sword, he said, who's going to protect you from me? And he said, you're a generous man. The Prophet let him go. He became Muslim. But the key idea here is that when the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he said that Allah is the one who's going to protect me, it was based on the realization that this man is dependent. He's contingent. The sword is dependent. It's contingent. And it's this realization of the utter dependence of everything upon the one who doesn't need anything. It is the core of our spirituality, and it helps us. This is iman. So we don't have this dichotomy between reason and spirituality. Our rational inquiry is our spirituality.
So, kind of looking at it from a different perspective, there's a lot of terms that we heard. You know, I think within the study of aqidah, you hear something like kalam, or the kalam, cosmological argument or contingency. How does one place those terms in the context of today? Like, I know for me, you know, the idea of contingency is that every single created thing is contingent on something else, and eventually that contingency ends at Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, who is not contingent on anything, right? You know, you hear terms like that, or the kalam cosmological argument. Actually, we had Imam Zaid Shaker on the show as well, or on the podcast, and you know, he mentioned like William Lane Craig and these ideas. But could you kind of give us like a summarized version of that argument?
So, the argument, the kalam cosmological argument, it's based on the scientific discovery that the universe began to exist. Scientists, they clung to the idea that the universe didn't begin to exist. It's existed for an unending period of time. This was something that Aristotle believed as well. It's been a common belief in human history. But Jews, Christians, Muslims, they don't believe that. They believe that the universe began to exist. The Muslims had an argument, a philosophical argument, not based on science, that the universe began to exist. It was peculiar to the Muslims that amongst the Jews and the Christians, they didn't have this argument. There was a Christian philosopher, Philoponus. He made this argument. It has its origins in Greek philosophy, which has its origins in, it has prophetic origins, because it's there in a simple, intuitive form in the Quran as well, also in the Bible. But Philoponus was condemned by the church as a heretic, so his ideas never took on. And Thomas Aquinas, he believed that it was impossible philosophically to show that the universe began to exist. Maimonides, well aware of the Kalam argument, he studied with the Mutakallimun. He knew Arabic, he knew Hebrew.
Maimonides was a Jewish philosopher, if I'm correct, right?
Jewish, this, yes. Yeah. Did I say Christian?
No, you didn't say
it. Yeah, he's a Jewish philosopher, important Jewish theologian. He wrote Guide to the Perplexed, and he also said that it's not possible philosophically to prove that the universe began to exist. But the Muslims, they said it is. And they made an argument, a philosophical argument, for the fact that the universe began to exist. And it revolves around the idea that it is absurd to say that an infinite quantity of time has elapsed, and it leads to contradictions. So they had this argument, and William Lane Craig, who's a Christian philosopher and theologian, he did his PhD around this idea. He published a book called The Kalam Cosmological Argument, and it's motivated by the scientific discovery that the universe began to exist. And so he said that, wait a minute, Muslims, he mentions Ghazali, have had this philosophical argument for a long time. And so he brought it into modern Western philosophy. And he gave it the name, the Kalam Cosmological Argument, because it's uniquely belonged to the Muslims and the Mutakallimun for like 1,000 years. And this argument, it is the most widely published, argued, debated argument in Western philosophy ever since it hit the scene, because there's a lot of modern questions that arise from it, questions about science. This is where the argument comes from. Now, the science of Kalam is a lot broader than this argument. So we don't, the Mutakallimun, they don't have a Kalam cosmological argument. This is an outsider taking one particular argument from the Kalam tradition, placing it into Western philosophy. But this is where the argument comes from. He makes mistakes. William Lane Craig, he makes a number of mistakes, and there are a couple of areas where he departs from the way of the Mutakallimun because of his Christian commitments. If you believe in the Trinity, you're committed to the idea that God became a human being, or a human being became God. That clouds the discussion slightly. I have a series that will come out shortly where I'll investigate and explain those things.
So that's a really interesting way to look at things, which actually brings me to my next point. A lot of times folks who struggle with their faith as Muslims, right? I can't speak for Christians, I can't speak for Jews, I can't speak for any other faith. But often we end up thinking that religion, this idea that's been constructed, you know, to understand faiths and ways of life, that Islam and the idea of religion go hand in hand together, but there may be some overlap. But at the same time, the same way religious precepts, I don't think that this is the case. But for example, you mentioned this before. Many times in the idea of religion, you are welcome to believe without any actual inquiry. You're brought to understand there is this being, he created everything and whatnot, and they have different conceptions of it, but it's not something that will be a reality that will completely, it's not something you're going to understand. There is going to be obscurity. But though as Muslims, we do have that idea, we'd have like angels, we'd have ideas that, you know, you may not be able to empirically measure constantly, but the overarching idea of belief in God and belief in the messengers is something that you're supposed to have 110% conviction within, mm-hmm. right? But kind of looking at that concept, like how can people approach the study of Islam in the context that they're living in so that it kind of removes it from the assumptions of what most religions may have, while also differentiating it and showcasing it as a single entity, which is not the same as everything else.
So,
which comes into objective truth, right? Is it subjective or is truth objective?
Yeah. Yes. So, religion, Muslims often translate deen as religion. So, that's not a correct translation. So, deen, our scholars, they explain, it's وَضْعٌ إِلَهِيٌ سَائِقٌ لِذَوِ الْعُقُولِ إِلَى مَا بِاخْتِيَارِهِمُ الْمَحْمُودِ إِلَى مَا هُوَ خَيْرٌ لَهُمْ بِالذَّاتِ. So it's a long definition, but But what it, the general idea behind it is that deen, the term deen, has to do with compliance. So my deen is my salat. My deen is my zakat. My deen is my hajj. This is my deen. In previous times, the Christians, they still have a deen, but they used to have more of a deen before. Jews have a deen because they have an idea of, you know, they have their own law. The Christians, they used to keep the Sabbath. Adultery is a no. You know, you don't commit adultery. So there's this deen. And this was contrasted with, you know, by Shahrastani, for example, in his Amil al-Wanihal, with philosophers like Aristotle, who might believe in God, but there's no idea of religious compliance. This is the word deen as it occurs in the Quran and in our own tradition. In the word religion is different, and it has its own historical context. And so it shows up as in Western history, in the context of Christianity, and Christianity as a political and dogmatic force against the progress of science and against freedom and democracy. So, and in this battle, science is something that is based on reason. The age of enlightenment is the age of reason, and religious belief is something that's based on faith. So if you want to put a positive spin on it, you say faith. If you want to put a negative spin on it, you call it dogma. Mm-hmm. And so religion is inherently something that you choose to believe in that does not have evidence for it, adequate evidence. So even William Lane Craig, you know, he'll bring arguments for the existence of God, rational arguments for Christianity, but he'll say that at the end of the day, he believes, you know, that's not the reason why he believes. He has some other reason why he believes, and that has to do with the idea of faith. So so religion is tied in with this idea of faith, which is seen as something that is non-rational. And then if somebody doesn't like religion, they'll say it's irrational. If somebody does like religion, they'll say it's irrational. It gives you meaning. And so when we position Islam as a religion, then we are admitting that we agree with these presuppositions, whereas we don't. We don't. Our Islam is rational. It is rational to believe in God, and it's the scientist who's being irrational when he upholds materialism, naturalism, doesn't affirm belief in God, and we're being we want to fully engage completely and rationally anybody who disagrees with Islam. So from the perspective of Islam, like a native Islamic worldview, you have truth and you have falsehood. And truth is, Islam is true, and everything that goes against it is false. And so in this everything else would be all other religions, and it would be all aspects of atheism and science as well that conflicts with the truth. It's something we need to be conscious of. You still need to talk to people. So you can't kind of invent your own word and say that I'm not going to use religion, I'm going to make a new word, and it just makes Islam seem very foreign. So I think we need to use it with sensitivity and understanding where we're coming from.
Which I guess goes into the next question then. The idea of truth, like especially within, currently in the West, you find, and actually not just in the West, in the entire world, right, you have this idea that truth is a subjective idea, right? The truth is, my truth is my truth, your truth is your truth, their truth is their truth, and there isn't one truth. And the moment you start saying, actually, no, like, the reality in front of us is actually that there is one truth, right? And, you know, when you start saying that, like, oh, that's essentialism. That's not something that we want to go down the road of. That leads to dogma, right? And I think that's also something that a lot of folks struggle with. Like, if I accept Islam as my, as the faith, as the truth,
yeah,
and automatically I say everyone, you know, I might say everyone else is wrong, but like, those are not the established truths that I arrived at. That the fact is that facts are facts. As you said, Islam is a fact, right? It's not just a worldview. It's not just a political theology. It's not a spiritual path. It's an objective truth. Yeah. Like, how do we go about getting people to that stage to understand that, right? Without it turning into dogma, which sometimes happens.
So there's the first thing that you mentioned, a slippery slope argument, which is that if I say that religion is true, Islam is true, and then it's going to make me dogmatic, and I'm going to become intolerant. I won't. I want to impose my beliefs on other people, and so these two things are associated, but it's not. I think it's actually the opposite that's the case, and what I've found is that when Muslims base their faith on evidence and they see that it's true, they are able to have they're able to be more humble. They're able to, because when you're talking to somebody now, it's not about, if you don't believe me, if you don't belong to my identity, you're going to the hellfire. But it's that, you know, how can I help you come to your own realization? I listen to you, I listen to your objections, I think about your objections, I'm open-minded. You know, one of the most amazing verses in the Quran, my teacher in theology used to cite it, and always stuck in my mind. The Prophet ﷺ is told, he said, قُلْ إِن كَانَ لِلرَّحْمَنِ وَلَدٌ فَأَنَا أَوَّلُ الْعَابِدِينَ. It's so amazing. The Prophet is told to go to the Christians and say to them, if the All-Merciful has a son, I'm the first to worship him. Subhanallah. Why? Because it means that he sees that this is true. He has evidence for it. And he's saying, if you have evidence, let's talk about it.
And it's a conditional argument too, which is also amazing.
Yeah. And so, and it's meaning that if what you have makes sense, I'll follow it. This is what Mus'ab ibn Umair did when he went to Medina, like all these, on the other side, when he's giving da'wah, the chiefs of the tribes, they say he's causing dissension and people are leaving the way of their ancestors. He says to them, come sit with me. If you like it, take it. If you don't like it, leave it. They said, that sounds reasonable. And they sit with him and they like it. But so I think that when Muslims see that their religion is evidence-based fact, then they will no longer respond emotionally out of insecurity and shutting down the other. We don't want to shut down. Like, we want to talk, you know, and want to engage. We want to have real conversations. That's the first thing, I think. So I think it's false that if I believe and I think the reason why, the key thing is that if religious truth is based on an identity, asserting an identity in the absence of evidence, then yes.
Groupthink.
It leads to conflict. But if you change that and you say that it's based on reason and rationality, then no, it doesn't lead to. It becomes a call to reason. And reason is our common shared human heritage. It's the thing that brings all of us together. It's the thing that makes us human. So that's the did you have something else that you mentioned?
Well, what I did want to mention is that I think a lot of folks think that, oh, you know, if we create this common, you have your own truth, I have my own truth, that we're like leveling the playing field. But actually, that idea, when somebody's pushing it forward, there's an overarching being or there's an overarching group that actually wants to exercise power of holding absolute truth and making you think that you don't have absolute truth, right?
Yeah.
Or there is no absolute truth, but secretly there is a group that's always going to say that we just want to control that narrative.
Yeah, becomes about one group asserting its power and influence over others, and it leads to intolerance. But also, I think that the slippery slope argument is the wrong way to look at it. The way to look at it is to say that, is there a truth, and is this true or is this not true? And regardless of whether it leads to tolerance or intolerance, dogmatism or the opposite, it's a question that should be investigated on its own terms. Those things are separate issues. We can talk about them afterwards. The first step is it true? Is it not true? And so what's truth? Truth is, our Muslim logicians, they said that as-sidqu mutabaqatu al-khabari lil-waqi', which means that it is the correspondence. It's for a proposition. Proposition is a sentence that can be true or false. It's for that proposition to correspond to reality. And there's ways that I can figure that out. And that's why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gave me a mind. I have a proposition. Is it true? Is it false? I look at reasoning. I look at arguments to see whether or not reality corresponds to this. If it does, it's true. If it's not, it's false. If I don't know, then I don't know. Right? And so, and those are the three options. As for saying that it's true if I believe it to be true and it's not true if I don't believe it to be true, it doesn't seem like a rational way to go about things. I don't do it with science. Mm-hmm. I don't say that, well, if I want to believe that Newton's laws are true, then they're true. But if they're not, then they're not. That would make a mockery out of science. They're objectively true
because it's a fact based.
It's a fact. Yeah.
The other thing I actually wanted to bring up was, some of the work that you're involved in right now. You're working on a textbook, right, about why Islam is true. Through the teacher training. Where has that reached?
So, I have a textbook. It's being piloted, and people who register for the teacher training get the pilot version. The final version will be out, inshallah, before the end of the year. Color illustrations, professionally designed. But the textbook isn't the big thing. The big thing is that the textbook, it's an enabler. And the lesson plans are an enabler. The thing that we need is we need teachers. We need people. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was a person, and the companions were people. And so the teacher training project is about helping bring about as many people as possible who can show somebody that Islam is true. So there's a bottleneck currently. So you have your own journey. I have my own journey. We studied traditionally. We sat with scholars. We learned Arabic. We went through this, and then we kind of figured things out. But I think that what we need to do is we need to go through this whole journey, turn it into something in the English language that any educated person can take and teach, and then enable them, so that they don't need to go to a seminary, they don't need to go, they don't need to get a degree. They don't need to, here's how you do it, and we'll help you do it. And my goal is, I think 10,000 teachers. If I get 10,000 teachers, then
are you at 5,000?
The world will get. No, I'm still, okay. I'm still, still kind of starting out, and I have a so I'm looking for support. So you can visit www.whyislamistrue.com. Look at the page and either register for a training yourself, or you can contribute towards a scholarship.
You know, you actually think that I just was reminded of. So I got a call a couple of years ago from a guy who's been struggling with his faith. Right, he went through something in his life, and he actually wrote like a 300-page book filled with things about like. He doesn't, he thinks there's issues in the hadith literature, there's issues in the Quran, there's issues in the narratives of the seerah, there's issues in all these different things. And he made a good point, right? Like, I'd be like, look, it's like, I'd be like, you have to understand the Arabic, right? X, Y, and Z. But he made a point that like, okay, like, I'm not a scholar, and I don't have the capacity to learn Arabic. So he's like, if I don't know Arabic and I'm not a scholar, does that mean I won't understand Islam until I become a scholar? And he's like, then is that Islam the faith for me? And I have to say that, unfortunately, we haven't done a good job in actually transferring the Torah, the tradition that we have, in a palatable way for the average person, so that they are secure in their day-to-day lives in their belief in God. And, you know, it reminds me of the hadith of the Prophet ﷺ, where, you know, he said that there a time will come where somebody will go to sleep as a believer and wake up as a disbeliever,
yeah.
and the disbeliever will go to sleep as a disbeliever and wake up as a believer.
Yeah.
Right? And that's the time period that we're living in. Time just that, come. You know, that the people's faiths are so uneasy, they don't feel rooted in it, and they're looking for something. And I think it's a kifaya, it's like a collective obligation that we make, you know, our theology be palatable for the world. I think it's fun to use words like colonizer. It's fun to use words that blame other people for the situation that we're in. But the mature thing to do as a human being often is to look at the current situation that you're in and provide a solution and an answer for those people that are looking.
Yeah, we need to take responsibility. And I think each and every one of us has a responsibility. And, you know, like step up to the plate.
Yeah. I know right now, you know, you're active online, you're releasing videos roughly, you know, every few days, but where can people find your work? Where can people reach out to you if they want to connect?
I'm on social media. So I'm on Instagram, Facebook, some Twitter, and I have a Telegram group, WhatsApp group. You can find these on Basira Education, www.basiraeducation.org. I also have a personal website. Very brief, but it'll point you to all of these links, hamzakarmali.com and the Why Islam Is True .com site. So between there,
you have other courses too right now on Basira, right?
Yeah. So Why Islam Is True is the first, and then there's other courses that come after. There's Why Muhammad Is God's Messenger. There's a course on the Sharia. There's a course on the history of the companions, the history era of civilization, Muslim civilization. History is important. There's a course on spirituality in modern culture, several other courses. But what I'm doing is this is meant to be a high school level Islamic studies curriculum that integrates with the other religious subjects. So we work with a number of different organizations. One of the kinds of organizations that we work with are Islamic schools, and there's a 5-year integration plan where it starts with Why Islam Is True, and then the other 10 courses introduced over a period of 5 years. And then every time a course is introduced, there's a school-wide, staff-wide training of all the teachers in the essential concepts of that. They reflect on how to bring it into their teaching. And then there's a targeted integration, first in science courses, then in history courses, then in English literature. And so Basira Education is about education. And I think that one of the things that Muslims haven't done is they haven't embraced the techniques of modern education. And what that allows you to do is it allows you to take our tradition and think about it in a very targeted way, and how to enable certain very specific things using all of these resources that we have at our disposal. And so the goal is that after 5 years, there's an Islamic school where you walk out of your science class into your religious studies class, and it's all the same. You know, into your English literature class, it's all the same. You understand the messages that are coming. And I also work with imams, do imam training, and also homeschoolers, weekend madrasas, university halakas, the whole nine yards. Because it's education. And with education, you can, if the courses are structured in a well-planned way, then it's just about looking at a teacher, looking at his students, and very methodically showing how he can use this and release the power of our scholarly tradition into the students that he has access to. And my dream is that one day it'll also be released into the mainstream, and we have Muslims writing books, Muslims in media, and being able to talk about these things as facts and engage with modern ideas.
And that Islam is a fact,
yes.
Rooted in reality and in as an objective truth.
Exactly.
Alhamdulillah. Jazakallah khair, Sheikh Hamza. Thank you for you know, allowing us to be here and to speak to you.
Thank you for allowing me to speak to you.
Alhamdulillah. This here has been another episode of Faith in Fine Print. Feel free to catch us on the next episode. Take care, everybody, and assalamu alaikum.